he couldn't mention it, all right, then, was people would have thought that he was nuts. This is what he says. Later, like a couple of minutes after that part of the movie you just listened to, he explains in detail what happened. How can one verify those claims? Like a person dies like this, medically speaking, of course, and then he claims that he has seen or experienced heaven, the angels, the people who were like standing in rows trying to invite him somewhere or like that. They were all in light, you know. This is what he claims in the movies, right? Or there is another part where he feels his hands. This is, again, very controversial. His hands were held when praying at the time of the accident, which the priest praying for him, mm-hmm. for Don Piper, rejected. He rejected having touch with the person. He just prayed near him. Mm-hmm. He didn't even touch his hands. All right, but he felt the praying minister's hands. How could one, like, verify those claims? Are they verifiable at all?
Well, it really depends on, you know, the type of person, his proximity to you, and how much, you know, you believe what they say. I mean, of course, usually things like this don't happen. So, you know, the more traversed the accident, I guess, the more probably his claims would be real. And it really depends on the person himself. Like, if he is known to be truthful, then yeah, you can probably believe him. But, you know, the fact that he waited for some time, it feels like he was cooking a story in his mind. But you can also explain that as, you know, the fact that he was in shock. I mean, he was in shock that he just woke up from being dead. So, I mean, I would give him credit for it. And, I mean, you know, miracles happen. They just don't happen that often.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, once we notice what it is, then we have a chance to, you know, believe in it and really, you know, make sure that he's saying, you know, what he's saying is truthful.
Yes.
By, you know, verifying, okay, well, he said that he went to heaven, right? Like, we can verify that, you know, there is a heaven because, you know, we from the scriptures, from the others that, you know, had the same experience. But, you know, details can get a little...
Yeah, at the end of the movie, there is this, you know, which we call it line coming up. Since 2004, this book was, like, it was based on a true story, mm-hmm. Supposedly. And this book, it says, has been read by over 7 million people in 47 languages, all right? And he shared it in 3,000 churches, by the way. He shared this speech, the speech that comes at the end of the movie.
Mm-hmm.
And before me asking Sayyid Abdullah a question, let's take a listen to another part of the movie and we'll be back.
Before I died on that bridge, I was unsure of what my purpose was. Now I see it more clearly, ministering and sharing the hope I found.
You just listened to a part of the movie, 90 Minutes in Heaven. In the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, Sayyid Abdullah, in that part, he says, before I died, I didn't know what my mission or purpose was, all right? But I know it now. Sometimes it looks like sometimes tenable things happen because of good reasons. Isn't it?
Well, everything happens for a good reason, obviously, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is wise, and out of His wisdom, He doesn't do anything out of vain. So everything has a wisdom to it. But the claim that you have, it's what becomes problematic. Like, I mean,
how?
Because he said now he knows his mission. His mission is to deliver. Before that month, he's like, no, he said two reasons I don't want to talk about heaven. One, they will think I'm nuts. Two, I don't want to go through that experience again. And when the guy says to him, yeah, but wait, maybe Allah sent you back so yes. you can tell people about heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And then he was convinced. And it's like, now he has a mission that he thinks is his mission, but in fact it was someone else's suggestion. So, I mean, how do you differentiate what you think you're meant to do, or is it someone else's influencing you? So, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does...
If somebody thinks that, like he says, before the accident or the experience, as the two reasons that he gave, right? He thought that he was of this mind that this is correct, not to tell anybody, or the mission is not this and that, all right? But after the accident, he was like proven by God, because of the accident, to come and shout it out.
Well, the thing is, like, sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he would choose certain people who are in certain positions. For example, they have influence, if they have, I don't know, in this case, he has a church and he has people listening to him. So Allah says, you know what, maybe we'll give you something that you can see, and because you're a trusted person, and when you say it, even though, let's say, we, like you asked Brother Hussein, whether it's, you know, the concept of, you know, is it real, is it not real, how do you differentiate? Sometimes people just go with faith. Like people, for example, my friends, they know me, they trust me. If I tell them something, they will just believe it, because they know.
Leap of faith.
Leap of faith, because I'm a trusted person, for example. With him, it's the same thing. So Allah says, well, maybe a lot of people listen to this guy, he's a priest, he's this, he's that. Let's give him a bit of shock. And obviously, people will believe him. And like you said, you know, millions of people read the book and watch his lectures and series, because they have that faith. They have that leap of faith.
Exactly. Thank you very much. Thank you for listening to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critic program on IRIB English Radio. We criticize the movie 90 Minutes in Heaven. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in today's episode, we're aiming for a deep dive into domestic politics of the United States in the year 2021. We will focus on several key issues, some of which have been covered less than they should by mainstream media. My guests for this episode are Emilio Viano, political analyst based in Washington, D.C., as well as Professor Paul Sheldon out of Irvine, California. Stay tuned.
Is the United States losing its power, or is it approaching a civil war? These are some of the questions that kept the minds of analysts and normal people busy in the past year. The year 2021 was filled with hope and concerns over a range of controversial issues. The pandemic, the hate that was highlighted along with it, and spread of disinformation for political gain. The year was indeed a defining one, in which fears and reckoning mingled to project a future to come that could be either dark or bright. Facing with crisis after crisis, the nation is facing a new year in which the prophecies could be waiting to be fulfilled. The uncertain future in the upcoming year could indeed shape the life of Americans for decades to come.
The year 2021, which began with presidency of Democrat Joe Biden, appears to have been not much more different from the years of the Trump era, at least in the immigration sector. President Biden has been struggling to tackle the country's broken immigration system, but some analysts believe his efforts have not made much real change. Controversy over the southern border was kept fresh, probably culminating during the harrowing deportation of Haitian immigrants and refugee seekers from the United States, which shocked the world despite outcry from human rights advocates from both inside and outside America.
The immigration issue is a very hot issue here in the U.S., especially among the more conservative segment of the population. The ex-president, the former President Trump, has described them, for example, as criminals, as people who come here to rape, to steal, to kill, and most of all to take away jobs from Americans. Biden has tried to correct that. He has proposed three major bills, three major new laws earlier this year. One has to do with the so-called Dreamers. These are people who grew up in this country, having been brought here as children by their parents. So there is the argument that it is not their fault that they are here. The parents took them here when they were children. Secondly, they grew up here, so they learn the values of this society and they belong here. They don't have, at times, they don't even speak the language of the country they came from. Then there is another that has to do with the temporal workers, the temporary workers, particularly in agriculture. We are talking about 200,000 people seasonally.
Programs such as DACA, which was created under former President Barack Obama in 2012, were also subjected to power play among the most powerful factions, from lawmakers on both sides of the aisle to the White House and the Supreme Court. President Biden indeed needs to take action in the coming year to ameliorate the country's malfunctioning immigration system. How could U.S. immigration in the year 2021 be described, and where is the immigration system heading onward?
Coronavirus stopping the economy starting again with a lot of desire to buy, to travel, to improve one's lifestyle, etc. And the fact that it's been hard to bring back people to work. That is the other element here. Many people have not returned to work because they feel that they deserve better pay, better benefits, and therefore they are looking for better jobs, or they start their own job, their own business. And this has made it also difficult at the harbors, west and east coast, to unload their shipments. So here also there has been an attempt by Biden to make the wages higher, the minimum wages higher. Of course, he has been limited to people that have contracts with the federal government.
Trust in U.S. media has been eroding steadily in the past decade, and 2021 was no exception. With partisanship and tribalism peaking, the American nation came closer to the reckoning that media outlets are no place to seek truth and objective reporting. With the Democratic administration in power, the leftist media basically condoned the glitches in the system by reminding viewers of the dark Trump era.
On the other hand, the conservative media missed no chance to pillage every single progressive move by the liberals in power, whether in the White House or chambers of Congress. Consequently, accurate and reliable information is harder to come by than ever, and disinformation abounds. But how is the status of trust in U.S. media and the significance of rise in disinformation in such critical times?
Recent surveys show that a large percentage of Americans do not trust the mainstream media. However, they're still watching it. They wouldn't be mainstream media unless millions of people were tuning in. So what they really mean is they distrust the networks that they don't like, but they trust the one they watch. So I'm not impressed by those surveys.
Following the death of George Floyd under the knee of a police officer in the summer of 2020, the year 2021 became an important one for the movement. The national reckoning brought an increasing number of Americans to the streets in the largest movement in U.S. history.
You gotta ask, get the All right, we can do court support, but okay. I mean, I'm ready.
I just want to keep these. Excuse me.
No, stop. Hey.
You escalated the situation.
I saw you
grab him. I saw you deliberately escalate the situation.
I love you, Kane.
You grabbed him. I love you, Kane. By the shirt.
I love you, Kane. What's he being arrested for?
The year was still marked with incidents of African Americans falling victim in the hands of mostly white police officers. The movement continued in the past year, probably stronger as ever, in the nation's quest to put an end to police brutality against the people of color.
We, the jury, in the above entitled matter as to count one, unintentional second-degree murder while committing a felony, find the defendant guilty. This verdict agreed to this 20th day of April 2021 at 1:44 p.m. Signed, juror foreperson, juror number 19. Same caption, verdict count two. We, the jury, in the above entitled matter as to count two, third degree murder, perpetrating an eminently dangerous act, find the defendant guilty. This verdict agreed to this 20th day of April 2021 at 1:45 p.m. Signed by jury foreperson, juror number 19.
Now, the U.S. economy was hit with inflation and disruption in supply chains in 2021 as the COVID-19 pandemic continued raging across the country. There were, however, reports of improved labor market conditions, with industrial production allegedly rising compared to the previous year. The U.S. economy is said to have expanded an annualized 2.1% on the third quarter of 2021.
Well, the U.S. economy surprisingly has weathered COVID and inflation fairly well up to this point. The trick will be, can that be repeated next year in the event of the passage of massive deficit legislation, endless war spending, and all the other problems of inflation getting worse and so forth. So far, relative to many other countries in the world, America has come out fairly well in spite of all of these problems. Part of it, I think, is because we have 50 states, and states can make their own rules on a lot of things.
On the whole, relaxing lockdowns and stay-in-place orders at the beginning of the year seems to have had a positive influence on the markets, as many Americans returned to work and gained a better purchasing power. So, how could the U.S. economy be evaluated in the past year, particularly the rise of inflation and disruption in the supply chain?
Did distort reality, didn't present the facts as they should be, and mostly depicted a situation where they criticized anyone that was not in tune with President Trump as being someone that threatened the future of the country, didn't help America become great again, and should be condemned. So there is an enormous division in this country between those that follow the mainstream media, let's call them that way, and those who follow the more right-wing oriented media. There is, of course, also some left-wing oriented media, but it's not very developed.
The year 2021 saw a return of anti-vaxxers and anti-maskers to the mainstream media for good reasons. With mandatory vaccination and mask mandates, the people poured out into the streets in different towns and cities in protest. Anti-vaccination tendencies have existed in the U.S. almost since the idea of vaccination started, but last year it culminated amid the coronavirus pandemic.
Definitely, that has been a very serious problem in this country. A deep division between people that have totally rejected being vaccinated and have contributed, of course, to the long run of COVID-19 in this country. What might be helping a little bit is that the new variation of coronavirus, Omicron, that is now threatening the health of thousands of Americans in this country, might be helpful. because it is easier at this point for President Biden and anyone, governors, mayors, people that work in the field, to say, look, it is clear that if you are not vaccinated, you are facilitating the long life of the coronavirus in our country.
Anti-vaxxers believe that people should be free to decide on their own whether they want to get the jab or not. They also consider the mask mandate as a violation of their civil liberty. The COVID-19 pandemic brought an increasing number of anti-vaxxers forward, perhaps more than had been anticipated. What did we learn about anti-vaxxers and anti-maskers in the year 2021, and what is next for such movements considering the fact that the COVID-19 pandemic is yet to be tackled?
It is your duty as a citizen to yourself, to your family, to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to fellow citizens, to get vaccinated so that we can beat this illness and not give it any place where it can land. So Omicron can really help quite a bit in showing that it is the non-vaccinated that are in majority, in over 90%, becoming ill of coronavirus now. And so it is a direct threat to them. It is easier to identify as a population. It is also easier to point out how unreasonable and how dangerous and how unpatriotic and how uncaring it is and how unfair it is to their family, their co-workers, their fellow citizens.
The past year laid bare the new depths of infighting in U.S. politics. Gap seems to be widening despite one party's grip over the main centers of power. Republicans and Democrats refuse to cooperate with the former, sticking to their agenda mostly at the state level. The best place to witness infighting among liberals, however, was Congress, where figures such as Joe Manchin and Kristen Sinema swam against the Democratic stream, in part by presenting hurdles to the U.S. president's social spending and climate package agendas.
Infighting was also reported in the conservative camp, mostly in relation to the stance politicians took in regard to the January 6th storming of the Capitol by Trump supporters. Some of the Republicans have staunchly supported the idea of a stolen election, while others believe it is time to move on. Such infighting waves are expected to play a major role in the upcoming 2022 midterm elections. What is with the rift in U.S. politics, coupled with hate and partisanship?
America's chaotic and poorly planned withdrawal from Afghanistan harmed Washington's credit, not only in the international arena, but also at home. President Joe Biden finally kept a long promise by American leaders to end the war in the impoverished country, but at the expense of giving the country back to a strengthened Taliban faction.
I cannot promise what the final outcome will be, or what it will be, that it will be without risk of loss. But as Commander-in-Chief, I can assure you that I will mobilize every resource necessary. This is one of the largest, most difficult airlifts in history, and the only country in the world capable of projecting this much power on the far side of the world with this degree of precision is the United States of America.
The year 2021 made Americans reconsider the U.S. adventurism across the world, tainted with shame and silence emanating from failure overseas. After more than 20 years of military presence in Afghanistan, Washington failed to bring about any real change and had to leave in disgrace, a fact that became increasingly evident for the people in the past year.
And now it's Abbas Montarim's turn to share his views on what took place in America in 2021.
has been another year of American imperialism, settler colonialism, and capitalism. Today on Power to the People, we're going to examine 2021 and particularly look at how Biden and the Democrats have consistently failed the people this year. This year marked the first year of having Donald Trump out of office. To liberals, he was this boogeyman and was the worst thing that has happened to quote-unquote American democracy, as if America itself isn't a genocidal country that was founded on the enslavement of African people. Liberals campaigned useless slogans like anyone but Trump, and consequently, America ended up with another warmongering imperialist as president. Joe Biden, who like his old boss Barack Obama, he campaigned on this notion of change and bringing America back to its so-called international greatness. But if we look at his presidency so far, it's been similar to Trump, and I'd argue it's been worse. We were promised that science would be the decision-making guide in the COVID-19 pandemic, yet over 380,000 people have died from COVID since Biden has taken office, and that's with having a whole vaccine available. And now, the Omicron variant has been plaguing the country, and Biden himself, he had the opportunity to stock up at-home tests, but he refused to do so and said that there is no federal solution to COVID-19, which makes sense on why there's been so little done by Biden to combat this fast-spreading variant. The CDC under Biden has also limited quarantine from 10 days to 5 days. I guess Biden, he gets to pick and choose what he determines to be his science. The economy under Joe Biden, it's also gotten worse. Inflation has increased, gas prices is hella high, and Biden hasn't forgiven student loans like he has promised. He vowed to take $10,000 off of every student's federal student loan debt, and he has failed to keep that promise. Now there's over $1.57 trillion in student loan debt in this country. Joe Biden is also pro-police. Biden himself has, quote, urged states and localities to use the $350 billion granted to them in the $1.9 trillion COVID-19 relief package to hire more law enforcement officials. And instead of fighting the pandemic, Biden also signed a trio of bipartisan bills that increased spending for the police. And the Department of Justice, they also announced that they will be giving $140 million in grants to local law enforcement. Since George Floyd was murdered by the police, and as of December 26th, 1,646 people have been killed by the police. Since Biden's election, talk of police murder by the mainstream media and the general public has rapidly declined. If this was all happening under Trump, I'm sure we would be hearing about it. But propaganda has allowed for the Democrats to somehow be considered as less racist than these Republicans. These Democrats and their propaganda, it often looks like them promising change to reform, as if reform itself isn't a form of fascism. If we look in Oakland, California, a city that is ran by these Democrats, the city council, they once pledged that they would make change and make reform by defunding the police. But in reality, these Democrats, along with the Democratic mayor, they have increased the police budget by over $38 million. $38 million. And city council, they also voted to add 2 more police academies and to add 60 more police officers. Biden and these Democrats, they is clearly pro-police and anti-abolition, and it must be understood that these Democrats, just like the Republicans, they back the blue, and we cannot let the rhetoric of these Democrats fool us, because they are fascists too. Biden has also continued his legacy of imperialism. While Biden withdrew troops from Afghanistan, he also froze the funds for Afghanistan, and the nation is on a brink of large-scale starvation, as 23 million Afghans, they need food assistance, and 8.7 million are nearing famine. Biden is also responsible for the drone strike in Afghanistan that killed Afghan children. In total, Biden signed a $770 billion budget for the military, which was an increase from Trump's military spending. Biden, he also approved the sale of $735 million in precision-guided weapons to the illegal Israeli occupation. He also sold $650 million worth of missiles to Saudi Arabia, which is dropping bombs on the people of Yemen with the help of the U.S. and European allies. Biden has also kept illegal Trump-era sanctions on Iran. I guess it's safe to say that America is back, and realistically, of that imperialist America, it never left. It is essential for us to believe, for us to not believe, that the Democrats will bring the change that is necessary for our communities to be free. To be free under the Democrats' rule in itself is an oxymoron. As Julius Nyerere said, the United States is a one-party state, but with typical American extravagance, they have two of them. Many people, they argue that Biden is the less evil choice compared to Trump. but evil is still evil. And Biden's actions in his first year, whether it be him giving billions of dollars to the police and funding, or him refusing to effectively combat the COVID-19 pandemic, it shows that he is loyal to the immoral and anti-human principles of imperialism, capitalism, and settler colonialism. This is Power to the People, and I'll see y'all next year, inshallah.
That was our show. Thank you. Please tune in next week for another episode of We the People. Wish you a better year. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Goodbye and Happy New Year, everyone.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
According to a major 2019 study, from 2001 to 2019, taxpayers incurred a cost of $6.4 trillion for U.S. wars in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, and Pakistan. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Lipton Matthews, writer. This article is published under the heading America's wars are far more costly than the Pentagon admits. Stay tuned for more. America's decision to withdraw troops from Afghanistan was greeted with disdain in some quarters, but so far most pundits have explored this debacle from the vantage point of foreign affairs by either lamenting the decline of American influence or lauding the move as a justified containment of an aggressive foreign policy. Both views are worth pondering, however. Afghanistan and other foreign policy failures should spark a broader debate on the economics of war. America's engagement in war has proven to be quite costly. According to a major 2019 study, from 2001 to 2019, taxpayers incurred a cost of $6.4 trillion for U.S. wars in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, and Pakistan. A key finding of the report is that the total budgetary burden of the post-9/11 wars will continue to balloon as the American government remains committed to interest payments and funding the rising expenses of veteran care. Further, estimates compiled by the Pentagon suggest that the military escapades of the U.S. have cost each taxpayer $7,623. Invariably, international bankers and defense contractors benefit from wars, though in the long run, war reverberates throughout the economy. Yet despite the cost of warfare, the idea that wars drive innovation is still widely promulgated. This argument has some merit because history demonstrates that the demands of wartime have spurred innovations like penicillin, electronic computers, and the radar. Innovations birthed by the pangs of warfare can serve a useful commercial function. However, on the flip side, warfare diverts the attention of the sharpest minds from solving scientific and commercial problems to crafting solutions aimed at destroying life. According to Nathan Rosenberg, during the Industrial Revolution, the quest to solve commercial problems led to the emergence of novel products. So, in the absence of war, the potential of scientists is deployed to more productive use. While warfare has resulted in notable inventions, we will never know the industrial innovations that were never conceptualized because engineers and scientists were busy aiding the military-industrial complex. On the basis that involvement in the Second World War stimulated scientific research, economists Daniel Gross and Behaven Sampat include in a recent report that war-related efforts led to the emergence of technology clusters. Some might mistake this deduction as evidence for the innovation-inducing effects of warfare. Doing so, however, is premature, since there is no guarantee that applications designed to conduct warfare will be germane to industry. The building of military technology is not motivated by a desire to enhance the utility of consumers or create scientific breakthroughs. Such developments are therefore coincidental. Indeed, commercially viable inventions wrought by warfare must be celebrated. But there is a possibility that these innovations are Medicare substitutes for the actual products that would have been created had investors been laboring to create commercial or scientific value. Moreover, the innovation effect of the world wars could be contingent on time. 20th century wars produce superior inventions due to institutional quality and access to a sophisticated body of scientific research. Similarly, because sectoral linkages were more robust, recognizing connections across industries became a sensible business strategy. Readers may contend that this thesis is vitiated by Jeffrey Packer's audacious text, The Military Revolution, Military Innovation, and the Rise of the West, but the two theses complement each other. Packer's landmark study is just one text in a stream of studies aiming to provide an answer for the rise of Western civilization. To arrive at his conclusion, Packer had to interrogate multiple facets of European history and culture. Other regions dully engaged in ferocious battles, but their conflicts did not lead to a profound transformation in the art of war and military technology. Europeans built a project dedicated to maximizing the efficiency of warfare by updating technology, whereas institutions of a similar caliber elsewhere were non-existent. The innovations induced by warfare are determined by the expertise and agenda of those waging war. Always remember that gunpowder was invented in a country, but its full potential was actualized in the Western countries. Likewise, economic analysis disputes the narrative that America's participation in the Second World War laid the basis for post-war economic growth. Instead, the evidence shows that America's insertion in the war crippled productivity in the manufacturing sector. Alexander J. Field explains, between 1941 and 1948, total factor productivity within manufacturing declined. Considering the effects on TFP, the labor force, and the physical capital stock, the impact of the Second World War on the level and trajectory of U.S. potential output following the war was, on balance, almost certainly negative. Additionally, warfare entails the diminution of consumer welfare. Taxes extracted from hapless citizens to finance military expenses could have been invested, saved, or spent on commodities to increase the utility of consumers. An economy is judged based on its capacity to enhance the utility of consumers, and the war economy fails in this regard when taxes decrease utility by diminishing resources available to citizens. Meanwhile, applying the law of unseen cost to the government, it becomes obvious that expenditure on war limits the availability of resources for critical sectors like healthcare and education. By expending resources on fruitless wars, politicians indicate that their pro-poor rhetoric is empty talk. However, in documenting the effects of war, we should remind readers that trauma inflicted on the battleground negatively affects the well-being of combatants. After returning home, many ex-soldiers suffer from post-traumatic stress disorder. Victims of post-traumatic stress disorder find it challenging to reintegrate into society and struggle to maintain social connections. Their inability to adjust to post-war life affects productivity and employability. Unfortunately, the damages sustained by some veterans preclude them from working. The burden of post-traumatic stress disorder compounded by physical ailments entails a stressful environment for American families. Hence, the effects of warfare ripple throughout society because the depressed state of veterans can adversely affect the well-being of family members. Caring for ailing veterans is costly even when they receive philanthropic and governmental support. As such, doing so is likely to deplete scarce resources. Such circumstances regress the productivity of people associated with veterans and restrain the supply of labor when employees exit the labor market to nurse relatives. Lastly, in according for the effects of war, it must be noted that affected veterans put additional strain on the health sector, minimizing the quality of care that could be provided to other patients in their absence. Politicians and intellectuals may project the rhetoric that wars are in the long-term interest, but the facts reveal that, on average, their results are deleterious to the utility and well-being of citizens.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. We are going to discuss some of the qualities and some of the moral characteristics of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, based on some reports that are found and that you can find, obviously, in the Shia and Sunni sources. Some of the most important sources are Al-Kafi and Man La Hadhuru Al-Faqih, and of course you can find it in Sunan Al-Nabi and Mahajat Al-Bayda, and all these books are there also in Nahj Al-Fasaha, These are some books that you can find important traditions about the Prophet's lifestyle and sayings. The Prophet's lifestyle, Prophet's tradition includes his actions, his sayings, and even his silence are authoritative. They have the probative force, which means that we have to follow in the footsteps of the Prophets and we have to act according to his tradition. We should be practicing adherence of the Prophet's tradition. When it comes to the Prophet's silence, some of our audience and listeners may not understand what it means. How can the Prophet's silence be authoritative? Now, I give you an example. If you are doing an action, suppose the Prophet were present at this time, the Prophet was sitting there and you were doing an action, and the Prophet did not object to you. He did not say anything to you, but he was silent. He remained silent. Given the fact that the Prophet witnessed your practice, he saw how you offered your prayer, he saw how you behaved with your friends, he saw how you conducted yourself, and the Prophet did not object to it. He could object to it because he had the free will and the volition to object, but he did not object. So this means that the Prophet, in fact, approved of that act and he endorsed it indirectly, though he did not utter any word, did not say anything. So that's how silence becomes an authoritative factor, silence of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. The same is the case with the other infallibles, of course, the 14 infallibles and holy imams, the infallible imams. When they see something and they do not object, then that means that they approve of that act, and that act is permissible, there is no objection in it, and it is allowable. Let's take a break and then we will be back.
جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. I am Javed Akbari. Now, brothers and sisters, let us talk about the Prophet's dealings with the people. It has been related that Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam said, I asked my father, the commander faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, about how the Prophet of Allah, peace be upon him and his family, would spend his time indoors. The commander of faithful, replying to Imam Hussein, said he would divide his time into three parts, one part for God, one part for his family, and one part for himself. Then the part that was for him, he would divide between himself and the people. Those people were people who were close to him and the general public. It did not matter. He would spare all the time that he could for them. What does it mean that the Prophet, in fact, divided his time and he gave one third of his time to people also, to his close relatives? His policy or his approach or maybe his lifestyle regarding the time he set aside for the Muslim community was to occupy them with what would benefit them and benefit the Muslim community. So he would go to them asking them after their health. He would ask them if they had any problem, and he would get information about their needs or about what had to be done. So he would try to solve their problems. He would reach out to those who were desperate, if there were any, of course. Of course, there were many Muslims in the holy city of Medina who were in need of help, who were in need of support. And the Prophet and his companions would go out looking for them and trying to help them as much as he could. Now, you can find this hadith. The hadith is very lengthy. You can find this hadith in Sunan al-Nabi, of course, page 14. And this is a hadith that has been reported from Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam on the authority of his father. And the hadith continues. Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam relates. He says that, "Then I asked my father about how the apostle of God, the Prophet, spent his time outside the house. He said, the Prophet of Allah, may Allah bless him and his family, of course, would guard his tongue except in matters that concerned him. He would work to unite the people and not divide them. He would honor the nobles of every people and place them in authority over them, the nobles of the Muslim community." So it, because in the early period of time, or in the early period of Islam, the Arab society was divided into communities and tribes and clans. So there were some people who led the communities. So the Prophet actually did his best to work with those people, and he would honor the nobles of the people, placing them in authority, placing them or putting them as leaders of the people, because every community or every clan needs to have a leader. Without a leader, it is simply impossible to guide the community, to lead or to take the matters and to handle the affairs of the Muslim society. Whether the society is Muslim or non-Muslim, it does not make any difference. Every community, every people need a leader. Without leadership, of course, the society, there will be chaos, there will be mayhem, there will be destruction, and there will be lawlessness. That's not what Islam wants.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
The Prophet of Islam, in fact, would warn the people against the discords. He would be on his guard with the people at all times, but he would never withhold from them his smile or good manners. He would miss those of his companions who were absent and would ask the people about the affairs of the people, and would encourage what was beautiful and good and discourage what was ugly and bad. So this was what the Prophet did when he gave his time to the people. The Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, and his family was balanced and did not go to extremes. Of course, he would never become heedless for fear that the people would become heedless and divert from the right path, because it is very bad when you are heedless. People will start following you and divert from the right path. So the Prophet of Islam was prepared for every possible scenario and for every situation, and would not fall short of the truth nor go beyond it. So in his view, of course, the best of them were those who gave the best counsel and the highest in station. The best of them and the highest, of course, among them were those who gave the best solidarity and the best support. So dear brothers and sisters, that's all for this episode. Until next session, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah,
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iransat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.